The title this morning, of the sermon this morning, consists of two little words, but God. These words are in the fourth verse of Ephesians chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 4 to 6 this morning, the chapter in which the Apostle Paul is just setting out the greatness of our salvation, and he's helping us to understand what's happened to us in Jesus Christ. Nothing, and I mean nothing, is more important than we grasp and understand fully these great words. So, verses 4 to 6. But God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, as I preach this word today, Lord, I pray that you would give understanding. And Lord, you would just let this word go out into hearts that are ready to receive it.
Amen.
Let me decrease and you increase. I pray your anointing fall upon me to preach this word today, Lord. That everyone here, including myself, Lord, would get these words and understand these words fully. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Those two words, but God. Remember the last time we looked at together at the opening verses of this chapter to see what the condition of man is. As God sees man, as he actually is in life, in contrast to that gloomy picture, the Apostle Paul now says, but God. I don't think any of us have any idea what it would be like if God suddenly just stopped his redeeming work amongst us. I think that within hours there'd be mass suicides all over the earth. Because every bit of glory, his glory, would be removed from life. Every bit of joy and every bit of gladness would be gone. All those moments that we delight in when the family gathers around and gives us a sense of security and warmth and of joy together, all of those things would be gone. These blessings come from God's activity among men. At work, redeeming, reaching out, seeking to just arrest the attention of men and women and boys and girls all over the earth. If that suddenly ceased, life would become not worth living. It would become dull and drab and dreary. Life teaches us that there are times when God does temporarily withdraw his blessing from life and his goodness from us. Invariably, life then turns like it's impossible to live. You know, there are many people out there, and I speak to them every day, who are just crying out in agony of spirit. And they say things like, oh God, I'm just so bored with my life. They've got everything, yet they're bored. That's the way of life for so many people. Life can be utterly drab and dull and lonely and miserable. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that's the result of the condition into which we are born. You know, you think it takes a lot of people think, well, there can't be any sin in babies, or really? There is. They know from the moment they come out how to twist and manipulate. It's there already in them. It's the condition they were born into. And it would always be that way. Every moment of life would be just that way, were it not for God's goodness just poured out upon us to the just and the unjust alike in his attempt to reach us. So these words come to us with great meaning. But God. The Apostle Paul here is very careful to just inform us immediately of what it is that moves God to act. And he focuses on that. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses. That's the condition that we are in. But God began to move. What moved him? The first thing Paul says is his mercy. And I wonder if any of us really, really understand what mercy is. We use this terminology, we use these words in Christianity or churchianity even. And Val and I had a discussion this morning about meekness and do we really understand meekness? Well, I'm going to go into mercy today. Do we really understand what mercy is? Because if you think of the difference between what mercy and grace is, These are terms that were kind of bandied around frequently, and especially when we're in the New Testament. We see them all the time, but we often don't understand what they actually mean. And sometimes we don't distinguish between those two important words, mercy and grace. So I'm going to look at three big words today, and we're talking about here, and then three little words that have equal importance. The three big words are mercy, grace, and faith. Yeah, mercy, grace, and faith. The three little words are in mercy, by grace, and through faith. We're not saved by our faith, because faith can't save you. We are saved by grace through faith. A little boy in Sunday school was asked to tell the difference between kindness and loving kindness, because scripture uses both those words. And he put it this way, he says, if I ask my mum for a slice of bread and butter and she gives it to me, that's kindness. But if she puts jam on it, that's loving kindness. And you know, that's such a great theological truth. It's such a beautiful illustration of the difference between those two terms. And there is a difference between mercy and grace. It's true that God reaches out in his grace to man, but all he does it for a different reason than his mercy does. So I wonder if you know the difference. It's the guilt of man which draws forth the grace of God. When God looks at us and sees us as guilty, as actually having made choices and done things which were deliberately wrong when we knew them to be wrong, it calls forth his compassion. That's expressed in his grace. Even though we deserve it, he still doesn't want to leave us in our guilt. So his grace is aroused and he reaches out to find a way to set aside the demands of the law and to relieve us from the due punishment of our guilt to set us free. And he's done that. And that's the grace of God which has dealt with our guilt. But it's for our misery which he brings forth his mercy. You know, as parents, you know this. If you have a child who's suffering from a severe cold, their throat's sore, their eyes are watering, their nose is running, and they're stuffed up, but they can hardly breathe, and they're aching in every joint, and they're miserable, and all you can do is throw your arms around their neck and cry. What does that do to you as a parent? It awakens your pity. And you try and reach out to relieve this condition in some way, if you possibly can, because their misery has called forth your mercy. That's what Paul says, has awakened the mercy of God. It's the misery of man. Do you see that? Paul's just laid out for us in these verses, which open this chapter, he tells us that we as a race, we are dead in a helpless, impotent competition. Condition, sorry, not competition. We're corrupt, we're decaying, and our life is on a downward slant. And it reminds us that we're moulded by the world around us. We're gripped by this passion for conformity. And we find it very difficult to break away from the established trend. We don't want to be different. We're forced into kind of to conform in attitudes and in ways of reacting mentally. Things like fashion, clothing, even our standard of living. And this, all these things hold us in bondage. We can't be the independent people that we'd like to be. And further, remember, we're controlled by Satan. There is a spirit which works in us, Paul says, which prompts us to disobey. Our first reaction to any demand almost invariably is one of just sheer belligerence. Who gave you the right to tell me what to do?
Wow.
Why should I do that? We come at life with a chip on our shoulder. And we immediately become defensive or belligerent, and we kind of learn to cover it over. We learn to smile and be sweet, but inwardly we feel resentment at having to conform to someone else's desires. Lindsay and I were talking last week about, I was telling her once when I ran away from home when I was 14, and how I played truant at grammar school, and she said that I had a very strong will. Well, I have to say I'm glad now that the only strong-willed now is through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
But it's the spirit of disobedience which is constantly at work in humanity which makes us strike out at one another and injure each other. And finally, there's that whole realm of life which Paul gathers up in the phrase fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. These impulsive urges within us which lead us to desire certain things or to hold certain attitudes or to insist upon certain modes of action, we don't stop to reason them out. If we did, we'd see that they're wrong. But we kind of rationalise them. We find excuses for them. And when my mind is able to invent a reason, we act upon it. And the result again is that we injure each other and ourselves. And that can destroy peace in a household or a family or a business or even a nation. And this creates the heartache, the despair, the rejection, the discontent, the disillusionment, the sense of disenchantment, boredom, routine, monotony, the frustration of life. That's why we spend so much of our time in this condition. It's a tragic sense of life. And we're so aware of this with regard to what others do to us, and so little aware of how we're doing the same thing to them. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing how our image of ourselves is almost better than what we actually are? It's so easy to forget the nasty little things we say.
Yeah.
The sharp and caustic remarks we make and the irritated attitudes that we come to breakfast with. That's at the beginning of the day. And after a while we just kind of forget about all these things and we look at ourselves and we see what we love to call beautiful people. With just a slight taint here and a little airbrush would clean up there. God doesn't see us that way. But we see ourselves that way and we can't understand then why life just doesn't smooth out. Why is there so much frustration? Why is there so much boredom in our experience of life? Why are we always being so injured and hurt and cut? But God sees all of this realistically and he says, this is what's making you miserable. This kind of condition is everywhere. It's shared with the rest of mankind. God sees the misery and the heartache caused by it. God sees the tears. He keeps your tears in a bottle.
Amen.
He sees your disappointments. He sees the crushing sense of frustration, of weakness, and how sometimes we just feel totally inadequate. He sees the misery. He sees the abject misery of human life. And more in the days in which we're living, we're seeing this so much more. But that is what calls forth God's mercy. It awakens his love to reach out to us. He wants to do something to relieve the misery of man. And this is what Paul says is happening. God's mercy touches his love, and his love is then active. Out of the great love with which he loved us. And Paul has in mind here, he's talking about the cross. And behind it, the whole story of Jesus coming to earth, that's the sign of the love of God. How do we know that God loved us? Well, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is always the mark of love. Sometimes I think as husbands, for instance, we have a great deal of difficulty in understanding and acting in response to the command of scripture to love their wives, where it says, husband, love your wives in Ephesians 5:25 and Colossians 3:19, because men really don't understand what love is. Yeah?
No.
To most of us men, love is kind of a feeling, an affectionate feeling, which we do have towards our wives, thank God, in which we started the whole process of marriage. Nevertheless, husbands are told to love their wives. Now, wait for me here, because if love is nothing but an itch around your heart that you can't scratch, this uncertain attitude, which is nice to have but isn't always present, it's impossible to obey the exhortation to love your wife. But that isn't what love is. Because, you see, love is a will.
That's right.
Right? It's a choice that you make. Love is an act of moving out to meet the needs of someone else. That's why the scriptures say, if any man hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. Because that is when you love him. You love somebody when you respond to their needs, when their needs are put first. That's the meaning of love. And if a husband begins to think about that and then meets his wife's needs to find out who she is, where she is in life, what she wants and what she needs, and begins to work at supplying those needs, that's when he's really in love with his wife. And that's when a wife loves a husband. That's meant to be the purest sense of love in a marriage. And this is what God's talking about. Paul's saying, God loved us and he did something about it. He came here. He's not a God of indifference or unconcern, as many people seem to think he is. God was so touched by our misery that he came and he wept and he suffered. He became the poorest of the poor and he felt the pinch of poverty. He was rejected. He was hurt. He was frightened. He felt all of the trials which come into our lives. And when he fully identified himself with us, he went out into that indescribable pain and anguish for the cross. For no reason in himself, he bore our sins. That's love. Of course, Paul doesn't mention that specifically at this point. It comes in later in the epistle. But that's the background, the necessary groundwork for what follows here. It's gathered up in the great idea of the love of God reaching out to us. And he did it, says Paul, when there was nothing in which we could help him with in the least degree. When we were dead in our trespasses. We've done nothing to break through this pattern of human misery. So I hope you understand that plainly. That's the biblical view of life, and it's accurate and it fits history. And that's the reason why you can go back through all of history and read about the struggles of men in the past, in the Middle Ages, in the time of Jesus, in the Golden Age of Greece, back in the Persian Empire, and you can go back as far as you want in history, and you'll find that men and women were struggling with exactly the same things then as they are now. The same feelings, the same hurts, the same miseries. They were living in a dull grey world governed by human hatred, greed for more power, greed for control. Exactly the same as it is today. We hear the prophets of our day who say that man has learned so much that we'll have an explosion of knowledge. We've got now so much technological possibilities which men never dreamed of before. And all of this vast knowledge, we should be able to solve all the problems of life much more easily. Guess what? We haven't learned one thing about relieving human misery and hurt. Our cities today are largely just pools of human misery, just bubbling over with hatred and strife and just ready to break out in riot and revolution. This is how much all the knowledge that humans have gathered through the centuries has meant in relieving, is actually breaking through this human condition. And this just makes complete nonsense of the evolutionary argument. Because if we've learned all of this, why are we not better? We're actually devolving and not evolving. When we were dead, when we were absolutely hopeless, then God did something.
That's right.
This is what Paul wants us to see. God took action. God broke through. And what he accomplished, broke the spell of evil and began to set each and every one of us free. All of this becomes available to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul helps us to understand that. What happened when you believed? What did God do which has broken this pattern, and how does it work? I'm going to say this. We need to understand this clearly. Otherwise, we'll never be able to enter into the riches and the glories that are in Jesus Christ. We'll always be kind of groveling around trying to live a good Christian life. Struggling, discovering a few helpful things here and there. But watching others going on into freedom and liberty and joyfulness and beauty of character, which we ourselves seem to never be able to discover that secret. We've got to understand thoroughly what's happened to us through Jesus Christ. And there are three things that the Apostle Paul brings out here. First, Paul says, God has made us alive together with Christ.
Amen.
He reminds us, by grace, you have been saved. The grace of God and not the activity of man. Man never adds a single thing to this. There is not one thing that man adds to this work of redeeming broken human lives. Not one thing. He never can, because it's utterly by grace. So the first step is that we are made alive together in Christ. And then comes the second one. Now, I love this. This for me is the real highlight of this. It says we are raised up with him.
Amen.
And the third is he made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These aren't just theological phrases. These are important realities that have already happened and which we need desperately to understand. If I was to ask you today, where are you sitting? You'd probably say, well, I'm sitting on my chair in church. Yeah. Well, actually, do you realise you're actually seated in the heavenly places with Christ? Yeah. You're already out of the dominion of the devil. Yes, your body's still here. And he gets you through your flesh and through your body and your brain. But your spirit is already where one day a new body will join in the heavenly places of Christ Jesus. Wow.
Amen.
So I'm going to just take the first of that this morning. I'm going to just made us alive together with Christ. Two words. In the Greek language, that phrase, made us alive together with Christ. In the Greek language, that's only two words. One word gathers up, made us alive together with, all one word, enlivened. He enlivened us. There you have the central secret of the Christian life. We were made alive in Christ.
Amen.
That happened the moment you believed in Jesus. I don't know what your feelings were like at that moment. Most people don't experience very much when they become Christians. Usually it can just be a quiet sensation, a slight sense of peace come over you, maybe it's a little relieving of your emotions. With some, there's a sense of joy. But normally it's non-dramatic. Sometimes when you lead people to Christ, it's normally just a very quiet response. And yet, and then please listen to this, because this is a tremendous thing which has happened. Because this is the difference between death and life. If we had a corpse here on this platform this morning, and it had been dead for 4 or 5 days, it'd be stinking, first of all. If we'd known that person in life, but we now know that they're utterly dead, lost all ability to think, to react, communicate, to move, to live in any sense whatsoever. If we had the power to lay hands on that person so that they came back to life here and now, that would be broadcast all over this town within a few minutes. We'd be astonished that a miracle of that magnitude has just happened. And yet, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says occurs in the life of a man when he passes from death to life when they believe in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We become alive. That same dramatic, completely contrasting condition occurs within us. We're no longer dead when we believe. We are alive in Jesus Christ. A completely new life has been imparted to us. There's a great many similes in scriptures to help understand some of these things. One of them is the whole process of birth. Becoming a Christian is likened to being born again. But where does the birth start? We know it doesn't start with the actual entrance of the baby into the world. It starts with conception. And conception takes place in an act of love when the ovum and the sperm are joined together, but the mother doesn't know anything about it. She doesn't feel it. Yet a remarkable thing has occurred within her body. Something which she doesn't sense, but which nevertheless is going to change her life and perhaps the history of the entire world. Because as you know, many babies have changed the history of human world when they've grown up. Some for good, some for not so good. And that's exactly the kind of thing which Paul brings to our attention here. When we are born again in Jesus Christ, we receive life from him. We're made one spirit with him. We're no longer dead. We're no longer unresponsive to God. We are made alive in Jesus Christ. Another thing that's happened that's helpful in understanding this is to realize that something has happened to our attitude. We simply aren't the same person from that time on, and that begins to show almost immediately. To look, you know, when you look for a certain sign, which is within moments after somebody's become a Christian, the self-centeredness ends. Momentarily, at least anyway, and then they begin to think of someone else. I've seen this happen so many times. The moment someone's come to Christ and they've had a minute or two to think of what's happened to them, so often they'll say, oh, I wish I could tell this to my brother, or my sister, or my mother. Lindsay keeps saying, I wish I could just bottle it and give it to you. Oh, if it was that simple. Yeah, drink that. They'd probably say, why should I drink that? Immediately, though, thoughts turn away from their own great experience to someone else they want to share it with. That's a mark that they've come alive in Jesus Christ. When we first started talking, they were all concerned about, well, it's me, what's happening to me, where am I going, what's happening in my life? But almost immediately after they receive Christ, there comes this reaction which starts to reach out to someone else. That is called passing from death into life. There is a reaction immediately that's evident in their attitudes towards God. Have you noticed that non-Christians are actually afraid of God? They don't want to come to church because they see people enjoying the presence of God, and it makes them feel a bit uneasy. This is perfectly all right. Shouldn't be expected to come to church in order to find God. God reaches out to them wherever they are through his people. But they're afraid of God. That's why they're so afraid of death. This is why non-Christians don't like even the thought of death. Watch them at a funeral. I do many funerals and you just look at people and they're just itching to get out. They're restless, they're uneasy, they're nervous, they're hoping to get the whole thing over with as quickly as possible. And get, they don't even come to the church anymore, they just go to a crematorium or whatever. And they want to get back to familiar surroundings in the pub or at the bar, the home, somewhere where they just want to escape the thought of death. Why don't they like death? Because they know that it introduces them to the presence of God. They're so uneasy about the thought of God. They don't want God. They're running and hiding from him. But if someone becomes a Christian, that changes immediately. Have you ever noticed that immediately God is now their father? They have a sense of belonging. And now the one person they want above all others is God. And they cry as did the psalmist in Psalm 42 verse 1. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you, O God. Psalm 23 verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Immediately there becomes a hunger for God. That is passing from death to life. They're beginning to live as God intends us to live. Greatest thing is the great central fact, the most important truth in all Christianity, which is stated right here. We are made alive together with Christ. And as Paul says Christ three times. We are made alive together with Christ. We are raised up with him. We are made to sit with him. The greatest fact of all is that we are joined to Jesus Christ. He's come to live in us. And more than just coming to live in us, he has joined himself to us. And we are one person with him. That's the most important fact upon which to build the rest of the Christian faith and the rest of the Christian experience. This great, tremendous statement that we are made alive together with Jesus Christ, joined with him. And you know, Jesus taught that in John 15:1. He said, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches. Can you tell where the branch ends or where the branch begins? It's linked with the life of Jesus Christ. And that is our identity from that moment on. Later on in this letter, Paul begins, he likens the church body of which Christ is the head. Well, have you examined your body recently? Have you noticed, for instance, that your fingers don't come off if you do a half turn and then pull it off? They're tied to the body. They share the life of your body. They're not attached by any mechanical process. They're an organic part of your body. These figures are all held up to show us the intimate way in which we are united to Jesus Christ. To tell us that he is our life. And that is who we are from here on. So never think of yourself in any other way, because the whole work of the enemy is to get you to disbelieve that and to go back thinking that you're just an ordinary individual struggling through human life, trying to make it the best way you can, needing to mobilise all your human resources to get ahead of the other person and to achieve as much as the fulfilment of life as you can. And any time you believe that, you're going right back to acting as you once did. Back to the misery, back to the heartaches. You can only escape that when you come back to this eternal truth. We are alive in Jesus Christ. And there is one final thing to notice here. These verbs are all in the past tense. This is something that's happened. Not something that's going to happen. It's already occurred when you believed in Jesus Christ. You don't have to work towards it. It's not something which great saints achieve after years of effort. It's something that's already true, and every Christian has this experience. We are made alive in Jesus Christ. We're not the same. We cannot and will not be the same again, ever, anymore.
Thank you.
We cannot go back to living the way we once did. Even if we try, we won't be able to. That's why sometimes people who get discouraged with a Christian life will say, well, just quit, go back. Try and not be a Christian. See what will happen. And they can't. And they know they can't, because they're new creatures made alive in Christ. A new humanity has begun. Next week we're going to go on to discover the other two steps. But in the meantime, never let yourself forget the great fact that you're changed. That you're a new creation. That you've begun a new relationship. There is no way you're going to raise it. And no way can you lose it. You are made alive together with Christ, and that is the basis of all of your experience from this point on. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this great truth. We thank you, Lord, that you promised to come in. You said, come as you are. And we thank you, Lord, that as we come into you, we'll never be the same again. That we know who we are. Oh, Lord, we thank you that we'll be able to handle our lives greater now because we know you. Help us, Lord, to remember this. Help us, Lord, to just impress this upon our hearts and minds again and again and again. That we've been made alive in you, in Jesus Christ. Yeah. Called out of darkness into light. Delivered from the power of Satan into the kingdom of God. And made new creatures in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.